A word that has survived from the ancient Greeks to contemporary English is the English word paradox. It's the Greek word is paradoxus, but the meaning of the word has stayed the same for these thousands of years. A paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement that may prove itself to be right. A paradox, a seemingly contradictory statement that may be true. Let me give you a paradox. The cross on which our Savior died was a horrible, wonderful thing. The cross was a horrible, wonderful thing. It certainly was horrible. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, he said that the Persians invented crucifixion. And in fact, the Persians had decided, especially with their enemies, that they wanted to come up with the slowest, most painful death imaginable. So they used trial and error. They tried lots of things. According to Herodotus, they tried these things. They tried stoning, drowning, burning, boiling in oil, strangulation, and flaying. They decided that they would settle on crucifixion. When Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, he loved crucifixion. He decided it was a great way to send a message to his enemies. And the four generals that followed Alexander also utilized crucifixion. The Carthaginians were practitioners of crucifixion, but it was the Romans who perfected crucifixion. They used it on just a few groups of people, runaway slaves. They would use it on them. If you remember seeing the movie Spartacus, that was a slave revolt. They crucified 6,000 men at one time because of the revolt of the slaves. They also used it for deserting soldiers. Really strong motivation to not leave the army. And they used it for the worst sort of criminals they could find. But they never used it on a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were beheaded, but not crucified. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as a Roman citizen, was beheaded. Cicero, the Roman writer, wrote this: "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." Cicero understood it. Crucifixion is horrible. In fact, we have a word to describe pain that is related to crucifixion. It comes from the Latin, excruciating. Excruciating means from the cross. And so when you say something is excruciating, you just mean it's horribly painful. You see, the way crucifixion worked for the Romans is once you were condemned, the very first thing they would do on the day that you were condemned is they would flog you. And they flogged you with what are called cato nine tails. A flagrum is what they called it in Latin. And it was interesting. It had about an 18-inch, usually wooden, sometimes leather handle, and then about 8, 9, 10 straps of leather. On some of the straps, they would put like heavy metal round balls. On other parts, they would put real sharp metal objects. And then on some of them, they would put hooks like fish hooks. And then they would start beating you with this. Now, they loved it because the balls would be designed to break and crack bones in your body. And the rough metal would just tear flesh, but the hooks would dig in and really pull out good chunks of flesh. Now, the problem sometimes with a Roman scourging was you died before you ever got to the cross because it was so brutal. That was the first step that the Romans would use. Then they would ask you to carry the cross member. It is very unlikely that Jesus carried an entire cross. Almost always you carried the cross member. The vertical part of the cross was already at the scene, usually for the crucifixion. It weighed about 100 pounds. And whenever you carried it, what the Romans would do is they would make you parade publicly through a thoroughfare where a lot of people could see you. And they would hang a sign around your neck. And the sign around your neck would be the crime that you committed. Now, in Jesus' case, as you know, Pilate decided that the crime that Jesus committed was he was king of the Jews. And so he put that there mostly to annoy the Jews. But then Jesus would have to carry this publicly through the streets. And as you know, in his weakened condition, he even had help. And then they would take you to the site. And they would lay you down on the vertical part of the pole and take the horizontal and vertical and put them together. And once in a while, they would tie your hands and your feet. If they tied your hands and feet, where your feet were, they would put a small little, just nail in a small little rest that you could just barely get your heel on to help you in that way. When they tied you, it took longer to be crucified. But when they really wanted to make a point, they would nail you to the cross. And the nails they used would be similar to railroad spikes, but much sharper and much more narrow, but about the same size. And they would put two spikes in your hands, usually right here, right underneath the hand. It'd be right through the carpal ligaments. And they did that because they found out two things. One, if they put it there, it could still support your weight. And two, it was the most painful place they could possibly put it. And then they would put nail, they would fold your feet over, and right at the top of your instep, they would usually drive one through both of your feet, which usually went right through your Achilles tendon as well. And then they would nail you to the cross. The pain alone from the nailing, even concerning the hands, Dr. Frederick Zugabe, who is a forensic pathologist, said that he has seen what happens when you put a spike through this part of your hand. He says this syndrome was commonly seen during the war years after the partial median nerve and other peripheral nerve injuries. He says the pain is exquisite and is described as unrelenting, peculiar burning, or he says searing sensation that is so intense that even gentle contacts like clothing or air drafts cause utter torture. It may be aggravated by movement, jarring, noise, or emotion. The pain traverses the arm like a lightning bolt. The patient becomes completely preoccupied with avoiding any contact and holding the limb in a particular way. Victims, he says, of causalgia frequently go into shock if the pain is not controlled. So that's what happened with his hands. Jim Bishop wrote a book called The Day Christ Died, and he wrote about what he thought it would be like to be on the cross. He says his arms were now in a V position, and Jesus became conscious of two unendurable circumstances. The first, that was the pain in his wrist, was beyond bearing, that the muscle cramps knotting in his forearms and upperarms and pads of his shoulders. The second was, he says, that his pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. This, he said, induced in him an involuntary panic, for he found that while he could draw air into his lungs, he was powerless to exhale. At once, Jesus would have raised himself on his bleeding feet. As the weight of his body came down, he says, on the insteps, the single nail pressed hard against the top of the wound. Slowly and steadily, Jesus was forced to raise himself higher and higher until for a moment his head, he said, hid the sign which told of his crime. While his shoulders, he said, were on level with his hands, breathing was rapid and easier. Like the other two, he fought the pain in his feet in order to breathe rapidly for a few moments. Then, unable to bear the pain below, which cramped his legs and thighs and wrung moans from the strongest, he said he let his torso sag lower and lower, and his knees projected a little at a time until, with a deep sigh, he felt himself to be hanging again by his wrists. He said this process would be repeated again and again and again. And he said, unless the guards broke the legs of the victim, the primary causes of death for nailed victims, he said, were likely hypovolemic shock, excessive blood loss, traumatic shock, or cardiac and respiratory arrest. How horrible. Do you think about that? Think about that the next time you look at your necklace or on the wall. Do we think about that? How horrible is the cross? And by the way, that wasn't the worst part of it. As strange as it sounds, that was the easiest part. Open your Bibles to Matthew 27. We're in a series called Jesus, the One and Only. And in the very first week, I said, what do people think of Jesus? And what did Jesus say about himself? We dealt then with the virgin birth and its uniqueness, the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And last time we dealt with Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Matthew 27, verse 45, Matthew picks up the crucifixion. He said, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. That would have been noon, by the way. The sixth hour, first hour, 6 o'clock in the morning. So it had been from noon to three. That's when darkness fell upon the land. One of the unique things about the verse is the Greek word it's used for darkness there. It really means dark. It's not a word like dusk. It's not even a word to be very good for an eclipse. It's not that kind of word. It's a word like when you go into a closet, close the door. It's really dark. We would call it pitch blackness, pitch dark. That's the word that's used there. And about the ninth hour, and by the way, if you read the other accounts, you realize this, I believe, went on from noon to 3 o'clock for all 3 hours. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi, depending on which rendering. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He's screaming this. Translated, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Just imagine the scene. It's black. It's dark. And you hear him screaming. You see, it's an amazing thing that happens here on the cross. Jesus Christ screaming. Why? Because of the nails. No. You see, because he can't breathe. No. Because he's experiencing the wrath of God. We don't even like that. We don't even want to believe in a God of wrath. We like a God of love and forgiveness and mercy, and he is. But don't think for a moment you can get away with it. He's not a God of wrath. 600 times in the Word of God, there are references to the wrath of God. And no greater reference than this. God is pouring out his wrath on Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, he who knew no sin became sin. God is pouring his wrath out on Jesus Christ because he who knew no sin becomes sin. Jesus then becomes the personification of sin. Not his sin, our sin. Not some sin, all sin. What do you think the wrath of God would be like on all sin ever committed by the human race? It's poured out on Jesus Christ. And he asked a question. And really, it's a very fair question. And it's a question I think we have to answer. Why? See, why are you doing this? Why am I experiencing this? Well, I want you to look at several verses with me now. We'll spend a very short time in each verse. But I want you to see it, each of you, in your own Bible, but to see it for yourself as to why. The first one is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we were there not long ago, but we're going to look particularly at one verse. The verse that says that he grew up like a tender shoot, but he looked like a root out of parched ground. There was nothing really beautiful or wonderful about him. But then in verse 5, Isaiah, 700 years before this happened, says something about why Jesus was saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He says, but he was pierced through, and here's the answer. It's just one word, for. That's the answer. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. In fact, at the end of verse 6, Isaiah writes, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. On behalf of our sin, our transgressions, our iniquity. But that's only part of the answer. For does mean on behalf of, but there's more to it than that. Next passage I want to look at, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The words of Jesus himself. Matthew 20, 28. Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then he says this, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what's interesting here is I don't believe this is on behalf of. This is the Greek word anti. And the best way you can translate this word would be instead of. Now, let me read it that way. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and did not give his life a ransom, he said, instead of many. He gave his life a ransom instead of many. Instead of many, he gave his life. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Both times, that word is again hyper. Hyper is a Greek word that can mean on behalf of, but often means instead of. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died instead of the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hyper. Instead of us. Martin Luther, a fine Greek scholar who started the Reformation, when he found this in the New Testament study, he called it the great exchange. Exchanging us for himself. That's what Jesus did. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Same idea. This time on behalf, I believe. Paul, giving the gospel, says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. On behalf of our sins here, according to the scriptures. One more. Last one, Galatians chapter 3. Few pages to your right. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy 21. Having become a curse, here it is, for us, hyper, having become a curse instead of us. Now, looking at all those passages, when Jesus says why, you see now that he has died for our transgressions, our iniquities, our sin, and for us, or instead of us. There's a word that emerges. It's wonderful. It's what makes the cross so wonderful. Substitute. It is the word substitute. Jesus died as our substitute on the cross. Theologians call it substitutionary atonement of what Jesus did. He died as our substitute. Let me be more pointed. He died as your substitute. Your substitute. He experienced the wrath of God so that you don't have to experience the wrath of God as your substitute. But just think how horrible that was. Not just the physical death, which was horrible, but the spiritual death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because you are the substitute. You are their substitute. I mean, the Jews understood that. They understood substitutes. All the sheep, all the goats, all the bullocks, always a substitute. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, two goats, one slain, the other sent off into the wilderness, substitute. Christ, the substitute. Are you sure? Yeah. Is it important? Immensely. Do you come to grips with it? Do you think about it much? I think if you're honest, you say not much. I'm just glad he did it. He gives us a picture to make it even clearer. Turn with me now to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 in verse 11. He gives us a picture of this that we can't possibly miss. Now, this is the account leading up to the crucifixion. And Matthew writes, beginning in verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor," that would be Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judah. "And the governor questioned him and said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him," now literally in Greek it says this, you said it. You'll notice in your Bible, it is in italics, it's not in the text. You said it. Yes. "And even while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. He never spoke a word to them." And you remember the arrest and all that. "And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? They've got all kinds of stuff on you." He did not answer. He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. And the governor was quite amazed. By the way, I described crucifixion for you. Let's just say you're going to get crucified on Tuesday, and the governor is going to talk to you to see if you deserve crucifixion. Are you going to talk? I mean, are you going to talk? "It wasn't me. It was a guy who looked just like me. I was in the shadows. They couldn't have possibly seen me." I mean, wouldn't you talk? Beg for mercy? Pilate knows his authority here. Remember, the Jews can't do anything to Jesus. They don't have the authority. Only the Romans have the authority to crucify. Capital offense. Jesus doesn't say anything, and it says, and Pilate is amazed. Like, wow, this guy, he's different. "So now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." Now, you got to love this, because I want you to understand two things about Pilate. Very important. He is very, very bright. And two, he hates the Jews. He just hates them. They're making his life miserable with the emperor in Rome. And so Pilate does not like the Jews. The Jews have sent emissaries to Rome to complain about Pilate. And of course, the last thing a governor wants of a Roman province is the emperor on him. So he hates him. He also knows something, because he's smart. This guy hasn't done anything worthy of anything. He might have thought Jesus was a little deluded, but he certainly didn't think him guilty of a capital offense. And so he comes up with an idea. And he says, "I think I know a good idea here. I have the power at their feast to release any one prisoner. And so what I'll do is I'll give the people," and by the way, he knows something else about Jesus. He's popular. I mean, he's popular. Remember, there was a lot of stir just the Sunday before. Remember that? People were saying, "Here he is, Hosanna, Hosanna." You know, there's big masses of people following him. He has a big following. In fact, because of his big following, Pilate knows that it's only jealousy of the religious leaders that they really want him dead. So Pilate comes up with a plan that he thinks is going to work. He says, "At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner named Barabbas." Now, Matthew could have wrote, "At that time, they were holding a prisoner, Barabbas." He doesn't say that. He said, "a notorious prisoner." You see, the worst of the worst kind of prisoner. The kind of prisoner that everybody knew was terrible. Let me use something from our contemporary time. The governor knew that he had a prisoner in jail that he could release named Charlie Manson. You see, if you have something like that, that'll be perfect. Here's this guy who people love, who I can't find anything wrong with, who seems like a really good guy. And then we got Charlie Manson here. And I'll ask the people, who do you want me to release? That way I'll be able to get out of it. Well, so when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Messiah, your Christ, the Christos? For he knew, he says, that because of envy, they had handed him over. Now, he's counting on something here, by the way, you should never count on. He's counting on the goodwill of the people. He's counting on people in a group making a good decision. That almost never happens. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, now remember, this is a decree. He can't back off of this. He said it. He's on the judgment seat. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message and said, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now you tell me this? I just sat on the judgment seat, I made a decree, and now you sent someone to tell me don't do anything? Remember, they're very superstitious. They believe a lot of truth is conveyed in dreams, and by the way, this was true. But now Pilate's between a rock and a hard place. Had he got that information a little bit earlier, he might have been able to act differently. But God would have none of that. Remember, who's orchestrating this? It's not Rome. It's not the Jewish leaders. It's God. But the chief priest, and he says, and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. And the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Wow, it's like an election day. People go and vote. Who do you want? And then we yell it out. Doesn't usually work out well either. The point is, they want Barabbas. He's notorious. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christos, Messiah? And they all said, crucify him. Do you imagine saying that about somebody? I mean, remember, they understood crucifixion in a way you and I don't. They saw it. It sort of makes us squeamish when reading about it. They saw it. They know what it was like. Horrific. And by the way, extremely shameful, something I didn't mention earlier. Once you were going to be crucified, it was always naked. Always bare naked in public. Because they want the shame to be a very big part of this thing. And they yell, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. That's prophecy, because that's exactly what happened. It was on their hands. And it says, and then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Question. What do you think it would have been like to be Barabbas? What do you think that would have been like? He knows what's coming. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows. Probably as a Zionist. You know, that's probably what he was. He was a rebel against the occupation of the Romans. He has seen others crucified. He knows what he's in for. What do you think that had been like? Chuck Swindoll speculates of what it might have been like for Barabbas. First in his cell. He says, Barabbas sank into a corner, and he put his head in his hands, and he waited for death to open his cell door. In less than 30 minutes, the foreboding sound of soldiers' feet echoed down the corridor and grew louder with every step. At last, the jangling of keys allowed sunlight to spill into a tiny square room for the first time in many, many days. It would have been pitch black where he was at. Barabbas. The deliberate distortion of his name, said by the Roman soldiers, meant foreigner in Latin. A well-placed jab in this Zionist ribs. Get up. Time to haul your filthy carcass out of here. Barabbas stood up, held out his wrist for the guard to place them in irons. Instead, the soldier reached into the darkness, grabbed Barabbas by his grimy tunic, and he pulled him sharply into the corridor. The light slammed his eyelid shut and sent pain shooting deep in his head. Another guard shoved him from behind and kept pushing him down a hallway toward the main exit from the dungeon. As the gate slammed shut behind him, he stood motionless, alone and alarmed, in blinding light of morning, peeking through his fingers, slowly allowing his eyes to adjust. After several minutes, he realized that the voices around him belonged to passerbys. They were speaking Aramaic, not Latin or Greek. Barabbas quickly turned around to find no one behind him, or anywhere near him for that matter. He was free. How do you think he felt? How would you feel? How do you think he felt at that moment? He knew he was going to be crucified. Wow. Swindoll goes on and writes in his book that he knows in our day when people have organ donors save their lives. They get kidneys or livers or whatever, and their lives are saved. He knows how they feel. Incredibly grateful. Amazingly so. And they want to know all about the person or the family that donated so they could thank him. What would it have been like for Barabbas? You see, he knew what happened. Eventually, it had to dawn on him he was released because somebody else was not. Somebody else took his scourging. Someone else took his shame. Someone else took the agonizing, excruciating death. See, who was the substitute? How did Barabbas feel? I have a better question. How do you feel? Because you are Barabbas. You are a notorious sinner. It's you. He's just an object lesson. He's just something we can see visually to give us a reminder how we should feel. You see, he escaped the excruciating physical pain of a crucifixion. But you escape the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. You escape the thing that made Jesus Christ scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, how do you feel? Because he's your substitute. You see, it's a wonderful thing. Substitute. It's exactly what I needed. You see, I was helpless and in sin and condemned. I needed a substitute, and so do you. And on the cross of Calvary, that's exactly what God provided. It was your place he took on the cross. He died for you. He died for your sins. He died for your transgressions. He died for your iniquities, and he died instead of you. That's what he did. Try to imagine if Barabbas had said this. They come to his cell and he says, freedom. No thanks. I'd rather go to the agony of the cross. What would you think of that? I think you would say, how stupid could a man be? So why do so many people refuse to accept the gift of eternal life? Purchased for them on that horrible and wonderful and paradoxical cross. Why is it so many people say, I'll face God on my own. I'm not afraid. Should be. The wrath of God is nothing, nothing, if it's not overwhelming. The cross is a horrible, wonderful thing. Horrible for the agony, wonderful for the substitute. Jesus Christ, the one and only. Let's pray. Father, I must admit that whenever I think of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I often think of what a great, great Savior that he was. And I often think, Father, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life. I think he is referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace and a wonderful counselor. I know that he is the great high priest who makes intercession for me. And I think of all of these great attributes, but Father, sometimes I find myself empty of the thought that I most need to have. He was my substitute. That because of Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to the cross and to die instead of me, that putting my faith and trust in him and his finished work relieves me of the agony of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, which no matter how many times we deny it, is absolutely and profoundly set forth in the Word of God. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ is my substitute. May I never get over it. And Father, I pray that if somebody here is in the cell of their own sin and they have never allowed Christ to be their substitute, they don't make the mistake and say that I will face the wrath of God on my own, but that they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross on their behalf. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.